passage.
John chapter 2, verse number 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore being wearied with his journey sat thus in the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. Verse number 14, But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Verse number 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And then over to chapter chapter number 8, just breaking in there, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. In John chapter 11, verse 21, the story of course of Lazarus, John 11:21 says, Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And down the section, verse 32, And then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Verse 37, And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? And chapter number 12, verse 2, There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. And then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. And over to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse number 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And there is just a little timeline given further up the chapter in verse 14. It's the only timeline there that we have in the crucifixion in John's Gospel. John 19 verse 14 says it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. And then over to chapter number 20 and verse 11. And I hope you've been counting. John 20 verse 11. But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and as she went, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And see if two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And maybe just a final verse at the beginning of the book of Revelation, which of course, as we remember, is John's final book, the same author, the Spirit of God and John. Verse 5 of Revelation 3. One verse there. Revelation 3, verse 5, in the section that deals with Sardis. Verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There are promises, of course, right the way through those seven churches to he that overcometh, and that is a promise there for Sardis. Now, it depends on the time, and it depends on whether I keep to the point or not, but if we get round to it, we might look at John 4 eventually. And when do we finish? 10:02 or something. Okay. And that's fine. Well, I don't think we'll get to John 4, but that's all right. And John's Gospel, an interesting Gospel in so many ways, of course, and perhaps one of the things that we have often noticed about John's Gospel is the way that he structures it. You'll have noticed, as I have, I'm sure, many times, that John kind of takes a story and he revolves it, in a sense, around encounters with people, and he revolves it around sayings of the Lord Jesus and around miracles that are performed by the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't do it in a higgledy-piggledy kind of way. There's definitely an order to it, so much so that when we think about the sayings of the Lord Jesus, we look at those sayings that begin with I am, and we notice, of course, there are seven of them. And I'm sorely tempted just to go around and ask you them and see if you can get them in the right order. But there are those seven sayings of the Lord Jesus, and they're there in John's Gospel. I am, I am. And you remember some of them, I'm sure. I am the bread of life there in John chapter number 6. And I am the light of the world in John chapter 9. And I am the door in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine there in John 15. And I haven't been counting them. I might have missed one out or something. But there's seven of them, and I'm sure that you're aware of them, the seven I ams. And then, of course, as you read through John's Gospel, you notice that not only are there seven I ams, but there are also seven miracles. And you can work your way down through them as well. And you've got them there, of course, beginning in chapter number 2, we read of that miracle there, of the first of the Cana of Galilee, the changing of water into wine. And you could follow down through the seven miracles in John's Gospel. There are more, though, than just those sevens in John's Gospel. Not only does he have seven I ams, and not only does he have seven miracles, but John is fairly unique. He has seven disciples as well. And you would maybe say, well, you've made that one up, Stuart, we've caught you out there because we know there are 12 disciples. Well, you would know that as well, in all fairness, from John's Gospel, where he does tell us about the 12. But if you were to count them up, you would maybe think that John had made a mistake, but he only actually records seven of them, six of them by name, and then that one that he leaves semi-obscure in the background, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that, of course, is John himself. So he only makes reference to seven. And when they come together there in John chapter 21 at the end, you remember they're going out fishing, there's a group of them, and if you count them up there in John 21 again, you find that there's seven in that group. So John has seven I ams, he has seven miracles, he has seven disciples as well, and he has seven women, and it's those seven women that we've read of in John's Gospel, seven women who meet the Lord Jesus. Now, if he doesn't meet them one at a time, he meets them sometimes three at a time. John 19, there are three women at the feet of the cross there in John chapter 19. And there are two, of course, in John 11, and there's two in John 12, Mary and Martha. So it's not one at a time, but nonetheless, if you look at them all, you'll find that there are seven separate women whom the Lord Jesus Christ will meet in this gospel, and the Saviour will meet them on seven separate occasions. Not one at a time, so it's not just me saying the same thing twice, but it is a distinct thing, and they are those seven women, and maybe we'll try and think about one or two of them this evening. And I was thinking particularly of John 4, but we'll maybe just touch on one or two of them as we go on. There are a few other sevens in John's Gospel amongst them, and maybe Craig, you could ask Craig just to speak on this one maybe on Sunday, but you will find there are seven waterfalls in John's Gospel as well, one for the perhaps more obscure sevens. But you'll find six in there in John chapter number 2 at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, but John doesn't leave it as a six, he puts in a seven. And you remember that by the time you get there to the woman at the well, she leaves a water pot, and he uses the same word, a word for a large stone water pot, and so that makes up seven, and John is very precise about it. You find it, of course, right away through the book of Revelation 2, the seven churches and the seven vials and the seven trumpets and the seven scrolls, and you'll find all of those things here in his writing in the book of Revelation. These seven women then, they are very interesting there in John's Gospel. And there is a kind of pattern link with them, and maybe we can sort of mention the pattern. The patterns of Scripture are very interesting. They kind of just emphasise to us and remind us of the inspiration of the Word of God, the way everything is so carefully arranged. And you would maybe notice, perhaps, if you began to look at those seven occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ met women in John's Gospel, you would find that there is a kind of parallel to the thing. And what I mean by that is that the first occasion in which he meets a woman is very similar, in some ways anyway, it is very similar to the final occasion in which he encounters a woman in John's Gospel. And likewise, the second occasion in which the Saviour will meet a woman there at the well is very similar in some ways to the second last occasion in which he will meet a woman there at the foot of the cross. For example, if you were to look there at John chapter number 2, you would find in that setting there of Cana of Galilee, you would find that we are given a timeline. The timeline there is verse number 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And of course, if you were to go to the final occasion in which a woman meets the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, you would find that too is the third day, is the resurrection day, is the tomb. And there, of course, Mary Magdalene comes on the third day after he's been crucified. And we have a very similar setting there. You'll find, of course, you'll say something, or at least something very similar will be said to Mary Magdalene. Verse number 4 of John chapter 2 says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." And if you were to go to the final occasion in which the Lord Jesus Christ would meet a woman, you would tell, you would read there of Mary Magdalene and of how she was just told not to touch him because it wasn't the time yet. And something that she had seen there at the resurrection really would relate to a time future when the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen in glory. And now was not the time to touch him. And so too in John chapter 2, the first time when the Saviour will meet a woman, the time and hour has not yet come, and there is something in John chapter 2 that's really something future, it's a foretaste of the future. Likewise, the second occasion in which the Lord Jesus Christ encounters the Samaritan woman in John chapter number 4, you'll find that we have a timeline there. It's the sixth hour, verse 6 of John 4 tells us that, and it was about the sixth hour, and you remember, of course, in John 4 that the Lord Jesus in grace, there's tremendous lessons here in John 4 as how we can maybe reach out to people, but here's a tremendous lesson. You know, sometimes we get in a habit of preaching the gospel the same way. I don't mean we have a different way, we should have a different message for everybody and just say what folks want to hear, but there are different ways of approaching folks. And here in John 4, as the Lord Jesus Christ would meet the Samaritan woman in her need, he's not going to perhaps speak to her the same way as he would speak to the Pharisees and speak about hypocrites and vipers. He's far more gentle than that. He's not going to initially present the truth of judgment or of damnation, but he has a very human way, a very gentle way, in a very humble way, to deal with her, until actually the God of heaven will actually ask the Samaritan woman for something. What a gracious way of dealing with her. And his request is very simple. Verse 7, give me to drink. Now, if you were to compare the second occasion to the second last occasion, you would find the parallel as well. Sixth hour on the second last occasion, Calvary, and the same request, I thirst, give me the drink. And it's all there, you see, just the way that it is arranged. And I just highlight that because although we're dealing with seven different women, I think you can see that there is a pattern in the thing, and it's not just happened to be seven, and there is actually something happening there through John's gospel, as John would be very careful, as the Spirit of God would be very careful through John to present these seven women. The one other little pattern I would just draw to your attention is the way in which things change as the Lord Jesus Christ would encounter these women in John's gospel. I think if you were to look at the subject of women in the Word of God, I think you would find, you know, that there are certain features that are linked with womanhood and that are linked with femininity right the way through the scriptures. I think it would be safe to say that women are people of extremes in the Word of God. They're either absolutely rotten, like Jezebel, or they're absolutely devoted. People like Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, people like Mary Magdalene. And there is a devotion, perhaps more than anything else, that is linked with the woman in the Word of God, a devotion and a sincerity in the way that they would deal with God and deal with the Lord Jesus. And you have that through John's Gospel. You have that sincerity and that devotion of the woman there as they encounter the Lord Jesus. But there is a change. As you look at the first three occasions in which a woman will encounter the Lord Jesus, you'll find that she will meet the Lord Jesus in adversity, and she will receive something from Christ. And so in John chapter number 2, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, identifies a problem. There's a wedding, and there's no wine at that wedding. Wine, a symbol of joy, of course, in the book of Judges. And there she identifies that problem, and she finds a solution in the Lord Jesus. She finds joy in the midst of that emptiness. In John chapter 4, the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, she's coming, she's thirsty, but she's got a deeper thirst than anything natural. She has a spiritual thirst, and she'll find there living water in the person of the Lord Jesus. So Mary presents with her need of joy, if you like, at the wedding, her need of wine. The woman in John 4 comes in her need of disappointment, her need of satisfaction. She doesn't really appreciate that her deep need initially is a spiritual one. She's been looking for it in all sorts of other channels, and she finds a man who's able to tell her all things that ever she's done, and she finds that her satisfaction is to be found in a person. What a great hurdle that is for us to try and convince folks of. I was speaking to somebody recently that has become a Christian, and we were speaking about that subject as to how much of our life, really, that unhappiness that we have in our lives is a spiritual issue, and how difficult it is to see it before we are saved, and the emptiness and the barrenness of life without Christ. And that woman, of course, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, sees that in John chapter 4, and she finds Christ and satisfaction in him. And then, of course, over in John chapter number 9, you have the woman, and her need is forgiveness of sin. She's been caught in the act of adultery, and she's there accused by the law, by Moses, John chapter 8, I should say, verse 9. Woman caught in the act of adultery, and she's there before the Pharisees. And how interesting it is, you know, that this the circumstances of the two women are very similar, aren't they, in John 4 and John 8. Both of them have these kind of moral problems, but how sad it is that there is less grace found with those dealing with the Word of God in John 8 than there is down in Samaria for the woman with her problems at the well. May the Lord save us from dealing with folks like that. But she's fallen into the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, who have quoted half a verse of Scripture. They've quoted the half that deals with the adulteress, and they've ignored the adulterer, and they've brought the adulteress before the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, of course, brings her need to her. Verse number 11, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. There's forgiveness of sin in the Lord Jesus if there's repentance in the sinner. Now, everything changes about John chapter number 11. And in John chapter number 11, I think we draw very close to the heart of the Lord Jesus, and again in the setting of Mary and of Martha. And I think the kind of turning point really is John 11, verse number 35, the shortest verse of scripture, Jesus wept. And there's really a closeness there. A closeness that doesn't come through the disciples, but it comes there in that setting of Mary and Martha. It comes in the setting of these two women in their grief, and the Lord Jesus Christ will draw close. He will draw close right there to the tomb, and in John 11, of course, we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, after that, there is a change. The women who have been devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, through all of the difficulties and all of the trials and all of the problems, are now going to be devoted to the person of Christ as he heads towards Calvary and beyond. We have those that have had an experience of Christ in their disappointments, if you like. They've had an experience of Christ in their sufferings. They've had an experience of Christ in their emptiness. They've got to know the Lord Jesus Christ in all of those circumstances of life. And then, in the last three occasions, we'll find that those who have grown in warmth towards him, those that have gained something from him, are then marked by worship and devotion to him. You know, the worship of John chapter 12, which is there as the fourth occasion, the fifth occasion in which there's the Lord Jesus Christ will meet with a woman. Mary, as she takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, John 12 and 3. Mary took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard very closely and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. That doesn't occur in a vacuum. And she didn't get that devotion from a textbook, nor from a commentary. And as we were speaking with someone recently, she didn't get it from college either. But she got it really from a personal experience, didn't she? Of the personal experience. What made Mary to take 300 pence worth? 300 pence, that's not much to us. But if you look at that, of course, in the Gospels, you'll find that that labouring man was paid 1 pence per day. So that's a year's wages. A year's wages. She took her ointment worth a year's wages. I don't know what the average earnings is today for a year's wages, but maybe something between 15 and 20,000 pounds worth she's taken there. She breaks it at the feet of the Lord Jesus. What moves her to do that? I think we have the picture of it in the three occasions in which women have been found with the Lord Jesus, and in particular, of course, in John 11, as she's felt the Lord Jesus close in her grief, as the woman at the well has found satisfaction in Christ, and as Mary has found joy in the Lord Jesus. I think there's a lesson, isn't there? These things are leading up to that opening up of her heart and worship. It wasn't just that one day she woke up and she read a text of scripture and everything just fell into place. It didn't happen like that. It was a step-by-step experience in her own life of the Lord Jesus. And that experience of Christ in her difficulties led her to a deep devotion and appreciation of him and worship. It's a costly thing to worship Christ. That's the meaning simply, isn't it, of chapter 12. It costs us. Doesn't cost me much, you see, to listen to somebody else speaking, and it doesn't cost me a huge amount at times to read, but it costs me to trust him and to grow an experience of him day by day in my life. And that is the only kind of worship really that God is looking for, a deep personal appreciation of him. There was that question, of course, that is asked by Judas Iscariot in John chapter 12. And you know, if you're going to pour out your heart and your life in worship to him, you can be sure there will be somebody like Judas Iscariot there sitting on the sideline at John 12 and 5. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? There will be those that will mock and will not understand, and they'll remind you that there's an easier form of Christianity and you don't need to go in for it the hard way. There's a shortcut, there's an easier path. You can have Jesus and all this too, as Wally Mullen once said. I think it was one of them, wasn't it? It was A.W. Tozer. He used to say that the cry of his day was Jesus and all this too, and he made the comment, and it's still true today, that as we look through the Christianity of the Acts of the Apostles, they had Jesus and not a lot else. And that was true. It was everything for Christ, wasn't it? And everything was being poured out for the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12. And there was the skeptic, under the guise of a believer, under the guise of a disciple. And he was going to keep Mary right, you know, as to what she should be doing. And she didn't need to pour out devotion like that. There was a simpler way, and she should have kept her money. He had no understanding and no appreciation of true worship. And we can be sure that there will be those like that. I said everything changes round about John 11. There's an experience of Christ in the first three in our need as we come to him, whether it be with the emptiness at the Cana of Galilee, whether it be looking for satisfaction there at the well, or whether it be forgiveness of sins. And there's a growing experience of Christ in our need. And then in the last three occasions, there's a devotion to the Lord Jesus. And we have it there, particularly, don't we, in John 12, as Mary would pour out her heart in worship, she would pour out her ointment in worship. And then when it comes to his death in John chapter 19, it's three women, isn't it, that are close by him in John 19 and 25. Now they're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, three women there that are devoted to him right until the end, right at the cross, and of course at the tomb. There on the final occasion, it is Mary Magdalene there at the end of John chapter 20, devoted to him, coming there in the first day of the week to the empty tomb, and there she'll find her Saviour. There is a special reward, you know, for that kind of perseverance. You know, it's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? And it's easy to get disheartened. And it's easy to get disheartened by others round about us. That's why I read those three statements in John 11. We could have read maybe more profitable statements that were made in John 11, but we read the criticism that was made in John 11. If the Lord had been here, he need not have died. All of these problems and all of these difficulties, surely the Lord could have prevented it. God is not in the habit of simply neutralising the odour of sin. God is not in the habit simply of camouflaging the stink that would come out of Lazarus' grave on the fourth day. He was interested in resurrecting Lazarus. God is not interested simply on allowing us to sin and preventing all of the problems and all of the heartache that comes as a consequence of sin, either personally or generally in the world. But rather that death that he had allowed in John 11 was for his glory. John chapter number 11 verse 4, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Our perspective and our understanding of life ends so much at the grave and is restricted to time. God has a far broader perspective. He has an eternal perspective. And God is looking at the glory of his Son. It's there for us, of course, in John 11 verse 4. He's looking at the glory of his Son. He's looking at the effect of these circumstances on our lives day by day. And yet there are so many circumstances in life that can discourage us and dishearten us and even perhaps make us a little bitter towards the Lord. Perhaps that was a problem even in John 11 for Mary. Only one sister, you remember, was out to see the Lord Jesus at first. Verse number 19, "And many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha." Verse 20, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house." And the first words of Mary, of course, to the Lord Jesus, "If thou hast been here, my brother had not died." Sitting at home, perhaps, just with that bewilderment, that confusion, sitting at home, perhaps wondering why, what was the point in it, what was the purpose in it? Surely the Lord could have done something. Did he not care? Did he not want to do something? What was it all about? And yet there, of course, it is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that it was not God's purpose that Daniel be kept from the lion's den, but it was God's purpose to preserve them through the lion's den. You remember that it was not God's purpose to keep Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego away from the fiery furnace, but it was his purpose to be with him in the fiery furnace. It is a pattern, isn't it, right away through the Word of God. Even in the New Testament, the Lord didn't keep his disciples from the storm, but he did come to them in the storm, and so forth. And you can add many, many more, I'm sure, to those kind of experiences of God's people. There is a reward for the overcomer. We have a hint of it in these seven women. In the first six occasions in which the Lord Jesus Christ will meet with women in John's Gospel, he will never speak their name. The most that you will hear from his lips is the word woman, even to his mother there in John chapter 2, woman. But when it comes right to the end there of those seven occasions when the Lord meets with Mary Magdalene in the garden, there is something different, something unique, he says, on that final occasion to that woman that has, in a sense, stayed by him right the way through, right past Calvary and beyond, even when the disciples were locking themselves in the room for fear of the Jews, when folks were going home discouraged because all of their hopes had been dashed. Mary Magdalene was different. She stayed with him, even through Calvary and beyond, and for her, there was a unique word, and it's found there in John 20, verse 16, Mary. She is the only one out of all of those women in John's Gospel that the Lord speaks. That is the promise, isn't it, for the overcomer that we read in John chapter 3, that the Lord takes special recognition over us, that he will confess us by name, confess our name. And there in John 20, the very word that Mary needed at that time, wasn't it? Just that knowledge that her Saviour knew her and that her Saviour was with her through those circumstances. God didn't keep Daniel out of the lion's den. He preserved him through it. He didn't keep Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego from the fiery furnace. He preserved them through it. He didn't keep the disciples from the storm in the sea, but he was with them in it. And through all of those circumstances, the Lord, of course, would just draw near. And for those that will persevere, there is that special recognition there, even to Mary by name. Perhaps just one other thing we could say. I see the time is gone. John 4 is just a good intention on my part, and it will never come to pass. But just the one last thing perhaps we could mention, maybe just in connection with that subject of suffering and that subject of difficulty and that subject of trial that marks the experience of those seven occasions in John's Gospel that the Lord would just draw close. You notice that really, it is to me, I don't know about to you, but it is to me the greatest problem that I wrestle with in my mind. The problem of suffering. How can we square it with a God of love if I had a pound for every time I've been challenged on that? I don't have a glib answer. There are many aspects to it, many psalms that are written about it. In fact, if you were to take all of the psalms out that deal with suffering, you'd only be left with 4 or 5, as far as I can tell. It's a tremendous subject in the Word of God. I know that nowhere in the Scriptures is it promised us, or is it promised anyone, that God will keep us from suffering. And if we expect the Lord to keep us from suffering and trial, we're going way beyond the expectation of the people of God in the Old Testament Scripture. They never expected that. They did find the Lord, of course, real in suffering. One of the great truths, of course, of the Word of God in general, and one of the truths that come out on these seven occasions, is the Lord would draw close to those that have a special heart from him, these women that were marked by real devotion to his person. One of these, the most precious truths of the Word of God, is that whilst God does allow suffering, and I believe that suffering actually is an undeniable and an unbreakable result of sin, and I don't believe that even God can take suffering out of sin. In other words, I don't believe that God can turn sin into anything that isn't. Sin is sin. God can't turn sin into goodness. It is sin. God cannot deceive us into believing that wrong is right. He cannot soften, as it were. He can soften it, but he cannot change the nature of sin and turn good, turn evil into being good. It is not good. It is evil. It remains evil. But one of the great truths that come out of John's Gospel, as you look at those seven occasions and you compare the pattern and you look at what comes out of it, you notice this, that those seven occasions begin They begin with empty water pots in John chapter number 2. Water pots that are empty that the Lord Jesus Christ will fill, of course, with water. And they finish with an empty tomb. Begin with empty water pots and they finish with an empty tomb. They begin with water in John chapter 2. That's the miracle, or with wine, water, and then wine in John chapter 2, filling that those six water pots. And they begin with water there as well in John 4, as the Lord will provide water, and as he'll fill that woman with living water. Water and wine at the beginning, and as you come to an end, and you come to the second last occasion, which the Lord Jesus Christ is found with the woman, you'll find that out of his side flows water and blood. To begin with water and wine, as the Lord will identify with people and with humanity in their need, and it will end with that pouring out of water and wine from him. They'll begin with the Saviour meeting us in our need with the emptiness of the stone vessel in John chapter 2. He comes to the Jewish town, the marriage at Cana of Galilee, six water pots after the washing of the Jew. Here's Judaism in its coldness, its barrenness, its stoniness, its hardness, and he'll fill it with water, and he'll meet us in our need. He does not remove the suffering and the problems and the trials, but by something even greater and even harder to understand than God allowing suffering, God actually participates in their suffering. And the Saviour who comes there to the wedding, and who comes to the well, and who comes to the temple, is also the Saviour who goes to the cross. I cannot understand all of the ins and outs of suffering, but I can understand that better than I can understand the latter, the vastness of the love of God in drawing close. Not just telling us that we're bad and we're going to hell, I could understand that in the simplicity of my mind, but in coming in and giving his son in total innocency and total sincerity and in total purity, and having him hammered there to the cross at Calvary. And it was the woman, wasn't it, in John's Gospel that stood devoted right to the end there in John 19, and it was a woman who returned to the tomb where she missed and she loved her Lord so much, Mary Magdalene, seven women in John's Gospel. And that's two things that are unique tonight then. I don't usually speak on women, and I don't usually learn lessons from women, and my wife, you know, she always tells me I should. So I've taken my wife's advice tonight as well, and you'll know together, of course, what we've said, but that's good. We'll just pray together. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for these lovely examples of devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might indeed have a heart like these lovely women of John's Gospel. We thank thee, Father, of those that just drew from thee in their need, and we pray, Father, that that might be our experience, not too cold and not too hard and not too proud, just to come to thee as Mary came in her need, as the woman at the well came in her need. And we pray, Father, that as we draw from thee in our need, that we might indeed grow in deep affection and devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank our Father of that devotion that went beyond self-interest, a devotion, our Father, that poured out his worship, costly worship, and a devotion, our Father, that stayed with thy Son even in his rejection, even, our Father, through the nail-piercing of his hands and of the beating of his back and of the hanging upon the cross and of the reviling and rejection of men. We think, our Father, of those women that were not afraid to own their Lord. We think, our Father, of that deep heart of devotion of Mary Magdalene. And we pray, Father, that these things might mark us. We thank thee, our Father, for our experience of him. And we really pray, Father, that that experience might affect our lives, and that it might be marked, and that we might be marked too, our Father, by real devotion and love and worship for thy Son. We know that there is no higher thing than this, and we offer our thanks for thy Son. Help us to appreciate him, and to understand him even, our Father, better than we do, and to be more like him, and to be more, our Father, devoted to him. We offer thanks now, in Jesus' name. Amen.